Good evening. Sure is nice to see you and come out on this cool Sunday evening. If you think it's cold here, what do you think the people in North Dakota are doing, okay? So, but we're thankful to see you this evening. And to be in a study of the book of the Revelation. And for those that may be just joining us tonight, I'm going to start with a little bit of orientation to bring us to where we are. Now, we've been studying this for some time, and before that, we did some other studies in eschatology and some of that that's associated, so that everything builds on everything, and so it's very difficult to jump in the middle. But let me do it this way. Tonight, we're looking at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and it has 17 verses. If we just think about the Word of God, because the things that we look at, especially when we're looking at future events and things, have to do with things that just almost to us in our mind seem preposterous. How could that be? And so forth. Well, I just remind you that the Word of God is the Word of God. It comes from God. It is a revelation from God given through prophets and apostles, and it is the Scripture. It is His Holy Word, inerrant, infallible, perfect, that we can absolutely have trust and confidence in it. And that the Holy Spirit not only gives us the Word of God, but it illuminates us as well, as so that God's elect, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the Word of God is foolishness to those that don't know the Lord, but to those that do, it is precious. It is something that is understandable to them. Now, we have to study to show ourselves approved, but when we understand it, it becomes us. It becomes part of us, and it is the light to our feet and to our path. It is precious to us, precious beyond anything, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey, as the psalmist says, and all of that. So anyway, we're studying Revelation and understanding where we are on God's revealed timeline, because this is things that are yet future, and He is the God of the future. And so Christ gave us an outline in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. And as we study Revelation, that's the outline that we are following. And He said, "Write the things that you have seen." And that is, of course, Revelation chapter 1. What did John see? He saw the glorified Lord Jesus Christ and fell before Him as a dead man. That's the things that you have seen. And then He said, "Write the things that are." And during that period of time, the things that are were seven, among other churches. He picked out seven, or rather I should say the Holy Spirit picked out seven churches to write about. And that's the things that are. And we are yet in what we would call the church age, and we have said that we believe the church age represents a chronological view of the characteristics of the church age over time. And then He said, "Write the things which will take place after these things." And when we get to chapter 4, that's the very phrase that is used. He says, "After these things." And so we know then that we are viewing things as they were into the future. Now, we have a chart here that you probably can't even see. Bless your heart. I'll try to talk you through this. That's just too small, isn't it? All right. In fact, I can't hardly see it either, so that makes two of us. But where we are, we're right here. This is the timeline. We're in the church age, and the next thing up here is what we call the rapture, the removal of the church. At the same time, there is a resurrection, and that takes place. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, and he also talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there's very clearly the removal of the church. Following that begins the tribulation period. We don't know how much of a gap there is before that, but there will be a world ruler that Daniel says will make a treaty. Paul also talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that will make a treaty with Israel. And of course, that would have to be regathered Israel, wouldn't it? Amazingly, is Israel regathered? Yes, they are. A treaty with them and for 7 years. And then we have, that is the start of the what we call the Day of the Lord from the Old Testament, repeatedly used that phrase, or the tribulation, a time of God's wrath poured out in a special way upon the earth in order to bring in the kingdom of Jesus Christ that has been promised. Now, the four horsemen that we are going to see tonight in chapter 6 are representative, I believe, of the characteristics in a general sense of the entirety of the tribulation. And that's why I have that list shown there the way it is, the 7-year tribulation and those four horsemen. Now, in the white horse that we're going to look at, and I'm giving that away, is what I believe is the Antichrist, and we'll talk about that. The Israel during the tribulation and the first half of that tribulation, some of the Israelites become saved. The church is removed, and they become ambassadors to carry out the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you know, in Revelation 7, 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, are listed in some detail. And so they become the ambassadors to give out the word of God during the tribulation. Later in the tribulation, Israel, the entirety of Israel, becomes a saved group of people, at least the ones that are remaining that haven't been persecuted and killed and during the tribulation. And that is also found in Zechariah chapter 12, you think of verse 10 in particular, and moving into chapter 13. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. This is prophesied. And then, along with this, towards the end, and that's found in Zechariah chapter 12 as well as other places, Israel will be attacked by the Antichrist and the Antichristian forces, will almost be destroyed. Many of them will be killed, but this will bring in the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will return and rescue Israel and then set up his kingdom. And this is seen in Matthew chapter 25. We think of, remember, the Olivet Discourse is in Matthew 24 and it extends into 25, where Christ talks about he sets up a throne on earth and he puts the sheep and the goats before him, all the nations of the earth, and he separates the sheep from the goats, and then he tells the sheep that they can enter into his kingdom. And that kingdom, we believe, is a kingdom on earth. When we talk about the restoration, which was promised beginning in Genesis 3:15, remember, God said, I will send someone that will crush the head of Satan. That was to be a return for what was lost. What was lost in the garden, this fellowship with God, and in this glorious place called the Garden of Eden. And this is going to be restored upon the literal earth, I do believe, according to Scripture. And that's what we're looking at here. Now, here's another way to look at it. Maybe you can see this one a little bit better. But here we are in the church age over here on that far left-hand side. We're existing there waiting upon the removal of the church that is promised. And that will be followed by therefore, Revelation 4 and 5, where it says, come up here. He tells John that, which corresponds, I think, to the resurrection and the rapture or the removal of the church. The church is seen in heaven as the 24 elders, and we spent some time explaining that and delineating that. Now, they are in 4 and 5 in heaven, and during that time, there is this inauguration between the Father and the Son, in which the Father gives the Son a scroll. And this scroll is the right, the deed to take the earth back from Satan, the prince of this world, the god of this world, the power as such of this world. Now, I know it's all under the sovereignty of God, but in a unique way, Satan has ruled and wreaked havoc upon the earth all this time, and he still is to this day, but he will be removed. And before he's removed, in the process of this scroll is given, and this scroll contains all of these judgments of wrath. God has been holding it in and holding back, will pour out his wrath upon the earth in preparation for the return of his son at the end of that with his church. Now, as such, there is a gap, we don't know how much, between the rapture, the removal of the church, and the beginning of the tribulation, when this one that is yet to be identified, the Antichrist, this world ruler that is really Satan's Messiah, will make a peace treaty with Israel, which he will not keep, because he is a deceiver. And here we are, the church today, awaiting this. So I hope that makes some kind of sense to you. Now, as we get into Revelation chapter 6 and following, we're going to be looking at Christ unrolling this scroll. And as he unrolls this scroll, he brings these judgments of his wrath upon the earth. And it begins with what are called the scroll seals. He breaks these seals, and each one of them demonstrates the wrath of God in some special way upon the earth. That is in chapter 6. When we get to chapter 7, there's a parenthesis in this. And then he finishes with the seventh scroll seal in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Then we go to chapter 8 to 9 after that, and we have the trumpet judgments of God upon the earth. And those trumpet judgments are interrupted by a parenthesis of chapter 10, 1 to 11, 14, giving other detail. And then finally in chapter 11, 15 to 19 is the final trumpet judgment that is given. And then we move to chapter 15, where we have the bowl judgments. And the six of those, and you'll see each one of these is in a group of six, and then there's a parenthesis followed by the final judgment of that series. And in chapter 16, 1 to 16, there's another parenthesis. And then in chapter 16, verse 17, is the final bowl judgment. Now, when we get to chapter 17 and 18, I didn't list that here, but those have to do with what is called the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon represents what? It represents the world system. It was the height of the world system at that time, and of man's thinking and man's evil and evil prevailing and self-centeredness and humanism and all of that that is contrary to God, where he says in 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, and he's talking about the world system, not the mountains and trees, the love of the Father is not in him. And so that will be the destruction. All of it will come apart and come unraveled during this time of God's wrath and before the return of Christ. In the meantime, back in chapter 6, where it's circled there, in verses 1 to 8, we're going to see these four horsemen, which in a general sense typify the overall event of what will take place during these 7 years. And then in chapter 6, 9 through 17, it talks about the martyrs, those that love the Lord that are killed during the tribulation, and the terror that exists on the earth because of the judgment of God. So that's where we're going to be. Now, I want to just point out something to you as we start this, because when we're talking about the tribulation, we're talking about what Jeremiah says is the time of Jacob's trouble. In other words, it is focused principally out of Israel. And that's very important to understand. Now, only God could do what he's done. What's on the Temple Mount today? The Dome of the Rock, sitting right where the temple once sat. What an insult that is, do you see? A false religious system so predominant in the world. And that's what I want to show you by this map here. You can barely see, if you can see at all, and there it is right there. The arrow has to point it out. The little nation of Israel that has been regathered and became a nation in 1948, just as God really declared that it would, and it has. For 2,000 almost years, it was dispersed. As Deuteronomy 28 and 29 would talk about, because of the sinfulness of Israel and even the rejection of their own Messiah. Now, what is interesting with this, though, is that all of those colored nations, and particularly the light blue, are dominated by Islam. That's the point, this false religion. And Islam is a religion that wishes to force their way of thinking, as you know, under any means possible, war, death, murder, anything goes, that to make everybody a Muslim. And they dominate that entire area. Israel is completely surrounded, and all those colored countries there show a predominance or a significant portion of Islam, but the ones immediately around Israel, which are far larger, far more populated, show the depth of that. But only God could do such a thing to line this up, and we know the promise of His rescue of these. So tonight we're looking at chapter 6. And with that, let me pray, and then we'll jump into Revelation chapter 6. Father, how we thank You, Lord, that we can know the end from the beginning, that we know that You have a plan, and that You're carrying out that plan, and that our confidence is in You, our confidence is in Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You can bless us by showing us what You will yet do, and that our faith can be strengthened, our hearts can be encouraged. Father, we pray that that would be the case tonight as we look at these difficult things. Father, we pray that You'd open our minds and hearts to Your truth, that You'd give us understanding, and Father, that we would follow Your word and believe it, and Father, cherish it, and as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to do what no one else could possibly do. We thank You for salvation that is found in Him alone. We praise You and ask Your blessing, Your presence, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, our world continues to ripen by its evil, as you know, and its godless mindset is going on, its man-centered thinking and 1,000 details towards the climax of where it's all going, leading to the second coming of Christ. And only that second coming. He is the only one that can set things right. And He's coming in restoration as He promised. And it is a glorious, comforting hope. He will right all the injustices of the world in His glorious kingdom when He sets up His throne in Jerusalem. And with that, I want to get you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2 just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 2. This is promised in any number of places. And again, we have to add scripture with scripture, but look at clearly at what Isaiah the prophet says. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the, notice, last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, that's, by the way, that's right there in Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. What's he talking about? He's talking about when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign as promised, even right here in Jerusalem. It could not be any clearer. And this is the same kind of thing that you find in Psalm 2, where we are told to kiss the Son before He become angry. The Lord says in Psalm 2 that I've established my King on Mount Zion, my Holy One. And he kissed the Son before He become angry, and you perish in the way, and so forth. And he starts off by saying, why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, and all of that. And he's talking about the rebellion, and we're living in that rebellion, and it will be highlighted just before the coming of Christ. And may I remind you of such scripture as Isaiah 9. We won't go there. The government will be on His shoulders. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. Or in the Lord's Prayer itself, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, as we looked last time in the slides, we looked at the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And what we saw was purposeful. The purposeful, a special future event in which God the Father is going to give Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain, and the only one worthy, it says, the right to take back the earth. Again, that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall of mankind. Someone that will crush the head of Satan. And so the church age, and when we get to chapter 6, the church age really ended at the end of chapter 3. And the church is now in heaven, chapter 4 and 5, via this rapture and resurrection, no longer seen on earth. And the church is represented by the 24 elders. We spent the time to look carefully at that are present in this ceremony. And this ceremony fits the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, which is Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And so that's what He's doing in this ceremony that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 in heaven. So the elders are there worshiping, having been given crowns of righteousness, and all of this because of Christ. And the Lord Jesus has given this scroll from God the Father to execute justice and judgment on the earth, to precede the Lord's coming to take control of the earth at His second coming. So, in knowing that, or believing what I believe, and I'm presenting that, that's the only thing I can present, is we would ask the question, okay, if I'm not in the tribulation, which is chapter 6 through the middle of 19, if I'm not going to be there, why are we studying it? What difference does it make? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 3, here's something interesting. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words. And the idea of hearing the words, which is always found in the New Testament, doesn't mean just do I hear the words passing by through my head, but it means understanding what is being said. And so we are blessed because, unlike the lost people of the world, we can understand that what is happening even now in the world and why it's happening, that the events of the world are leading to the return of Christ who will set things right. And it's a significant correction promised of God from the fall and repeatedly through the prophets for hundreds, even thousands of years. And so it enhances of our understanding as well of God's view of sin. Sin that took us out of the garden. Sin that separated us from God in fellowship. Sin that is only restored in Christ. And it provides incredible, priceless insight into the future and God's plan for the world. Otherwise, where is it going? It seems to be spinning out of control. And it helps to prepare us for the return of Christ so that we live in awareness of God's imminent coming judgment as well. Studying the tribulation shows the futility of the unsaved mindset and should give us a sense of urgency as we try to help people to believe and understand who made them and who they have to stand before as judge, and that the only answer is found in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And it certainly shows the futility of man trying to improve himself apart from God, because that's really what the tribulation is all about. And with this one world leader called the Antichrist, it's very similar to the Tower of Babel in that sense, that, you know, that mankind trying, and we have so much talk today about artificial intelligence and about our technology and about how we're getting so wonderfully smart about this and that and the other. Are we? We're a people. Yes, we have blessings, but we are in such corruption and such darkness. And so we are studying this as a narrative where we take what is stated literally while recognizing that there is also metaphors and picturesque language, etc., being used to provide understanding. And John is, I think, describing things himself that is very difficult for him to understand. But all of this is under the hand of God revealing to us his plan as we look at it. So, Revelation 6, 1 to 8. Let me read it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, that's the scroll that Christ has been handed, and the Lamb, of course, is Jesus himself. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, and went out to him who sat on it, and it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the wine. And when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had this name, Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, so to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. The wild beast of the earth. Now, where is the physical attention of this passage now focused? It's been focused in heaven, right? But now, where is it focused? Look again at verse 4. And another horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was given to take peace from the earth. Now the focus is back upon the earth. Who are the objects of the effort of these horsemen? Look forward all the way to verse 15. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And so the objects of the effort of these horsemen is upon men, isn't it? Sinful men. He's talking about mankind when he says men. And is there any mention of the church on the earth here? No, nowhere. And why? Again, we believe it's in heaven and it will not be seen again until the marriage of the Lamb, his bride, and the church returns with Christ. Look forward to Revelation 19. And we're passing up all the passages about the tribulation when we get to chapter 19. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. That's Ephesians chapter 5, for example, talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife is likened to the relationship between Christ and his church. Look at chapter 19 and verse 14. Chapter 19, 14. It says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now that's having to do with his return. And we studied, remember, in chapter 4 and 5, what are the 24 elders clothed in? White linen with crowns on their head. That is the church. And the church is returning now from heaven at the close of the tribulation with the Lord Jesus himself. Now, who commands the horsemen? Back to our text. Each of the four living creatures. Notice that again in verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come, come. These are high-ranking celestial creatures that we saw in chapter 4 and 5 who do God's perfect bidding. And it displays their awesome power that they are in the very throne room of God, and they carry out God's will and do so without any kind of opposition here that you will see, which means they are even more powerful than Satan himself, who was created as the highest ranking of angels himself until his fall. Now, look down in chapter 6, all the way down to verse 16 and 17 at the close of this chapter, and we see what this is all about. Here's the people and what they say. And these are supposed to be the strong people, the arrogant people, the people that have rejected God, the people that have rejected Christ. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Christ. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, nobody's able to stand against his wrath. And this is that great day of wrath. This is the tribulation. It's being directed by God, by Christ, through these powerful angels, these angelic creatures. And keep in mind, you know, we think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. But just before the Great Commission, in verse 18, we are told that all power has been given me, both in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given me. Now, again, Psalm 110, he's been sitting at the right hand of the Father until the timing is just right for the Father to send him to the earth to reclaim it from the evil one. But nonetheless, he has all authority. Let me just mention, and you, those of you that are writing down verses, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 to 9, it's talking there about, Paul is talking about the day of the Lord, and it is the time of God's wrath. The same thing is seen by Christ in Matthew 24 on the Olivet Discourse in verses 4 to 7. Okay, back to chapter 6 and verse 1. Breaking of the first seal. He says, then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. Now, come is with a voice of thunder. It's like a picture here is something powerful. Every time we have one of these terrible South Texas thunderstorms, and you know, I mean, they make the dogs howl and cringe and run under the bed, and I want to get there with them, you know. I mean, it's a powerful thing. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And this is a mighty act of God, significant with his authority. And this come here is actually just as well means go. It's a command in the form of a summons to move according to God's intention. And the horses that are depicted here is the at the time it was written, as the supreme transport and depictive of triumph and power and conquest in the day that this was written, symbolically of the means. And we see horses again in Revelation 19:11. We see horses in Isaiah 43:17, used the same way, Jeremiah 6:23, Zechariah 9:10 and 10:3. Now, what is the significance of this? These powerful angels are carrying out Christ, God's will. It is interesting to me that Christ himself does not directly engage in the pouring out of wrath, but serves as the director over what is taking place through these powerful creatures. He is unrolling the scroll, and any time we have a hurricane or a tornado, somebody will invariably get on the TV and say, well, you know, God didn't do this. God didn't do this. Well, go back with me to Isaiah 45 and verse 7. Isaiah 45, 7. Well, in the verse before at the bottom of verse 6, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. It's a very simplistic view to not understand the sinfulness of man and not to understand the relationship and what God is doing in the world and how he displays his awesome power and his righteousness and his sovereign right to rule and his holiness. And he will do so with almighty power to the greatest degree, of course, in the day of the Lord or tribulation. Now, who is the writer of the first seal? We see this in verse 2. It says, I looked and behold, I'm back to chapter 6 and verse 2 of Revelation. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Well, the possibilities here are Christ, because it's a white horse, the Antichrist, who is the false Christ, some other conqueror who might ride a white horse. But by our context of God's wrath, each of these is representing something terrible or characteristic, again, of the 7 years of this day of the Lord or tribulation. Now, Christ is the one who broke the seal, and so I think we can eliminate it being him, right? It all. As he did not subject, first of all, to the he wouldn't be subjected to the command of one of the angels either. He is the one that is commanding the angels, not vice versa. That would be inappropriate. Nor does he fit the purpose of this one as a conqueror is being represented, and not just a conqueror, but an evil conqueror. So what does this one come as? This one comes as an imitator of Christ, or, again, the Antichrist. Pardon me. He comes as this appearing as the right person to make peace. We won't go there for time, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12 talks about this. He is what? The deceiver. It's all about his deception. And this also fits with the false treaty that he has no intention of keeping for peace when he makes it with Israel. That's found in Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:21-24 in some detail. And the King James has included a little phrase. I don't know why the NASB doesn't have it. I presume because you're using some different manuscripts is the reason, but I don't know. But the King James includes the word hos in the Greek, which means in the manner of, or as it were, which is left out of the NASB. If hos is added, it gives clarity to the symbolism, that it's not an individual persons, but impersonal forces or forces that nonetheless are representing either individuals, including the Antichrist, or others are forces indicating the trend of what is going on at this particular time. So here's this white horse with a bow, a crown, and it says he went out conquering. That's the thing. He's on a white horse, he has a bow, a crown, and he went out conquering. What does this first conqueror represent? Well, it's interesting that the word conqueror is the same word that we've talked about when I'm studying 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 of overcoming. It's the same word, mikaho, which means to overcome. So it tells us what the overcoming of this conquering is in reference. This is one rising to a place of exaltation on the earth above everyone else. He becomes the one world ruler of the earth for this period of time. Look back at the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. Look at verses 4 and 5. Matthew 24, 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." By the way, he's answering questions about when his kingdom will be established. And he said, "See to it no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Many will come. This peace will be ushered in by a bunch of false messiahs, culminating with one particular key supposed messiah, the Antichrist. And so this white horse indicates one who overcomes and conquers others and appears to bring peace, but he brings the opposite. He brings the opposite. For only Christ will bring true peace when he comes. And the bow is, we could liken it to Cold War. A threat of a bow, that was an instrument, a weapon of war, but you'll notice it's absent an arrow. So it has an appearance of strength and of war, and he does make war in the sense of overcoming all the other leaders of the earth, but it is a threat of war more than it is war. And so it has peace by appearance because the errors are missing. And this crown is significant of authority. That crown, that word is Stephanos, which is a typical crown, and we've seen before, even in chapter 4 of Revelation, the 24 elders have crowns. And we'll see later that the Lord Jesus himself is said to have a Stephanos, a crown, in 19:12, but there's a difference. His crown in Revelation 19:12 has many diadems, which is something that only belongs to the Lord. So this crown corresponds to the prophecy of Daniel 9:26, where this one, the Antichrist, is called a prince. Of course, he is... everything about him is false. He's the one that the world will follow, thinking he is it, but he isn't. And so John's point is that the effect represented by each of these characters and horses depicts what the world in general will experience. In the case of the figure of the white horse, The lost world, the unsaved world, will follow him, being obsessed with pursuing his false peace by his appearance. And there's no truth to him. He is the epitome of darkness. Now back to our text in Revelation 6, verse 3, the Lord Jesus breaks a second seal. It says, "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come,'" same command again, "and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. This is again the summons. And what does the second conqueror represent? Well, the red horse is pretty obvious to take peace and slay one another. And it typifies the bloodiness of all of this. It describes the extent of the war. And at that time, it was the sword was the chief of the instruments of war. And Ezekiel 38:21 talks about in the future that every man's sword will be against his brother. Unreasonable fighting and killing, prophetic of the prevalence and intense fighting of this terrible time of tribulation. The detail of this is found in Daniel 11:36-45. And for time, I'm not going to go there. Daniel 11:36-45 is prophesied. It's a time of war and unrest like no other on the earth. This is world war using advanced weapons, bringing about many casualties, because that's what we have today. That's what we have. And then we have verses 5 and 6. We have another horse. Another seal is broken. And this is the third seal. When he broke the third seal, it says, I heard the third living creature saying, Come, I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. What does this third conqueror represent? Well, Lamentations 5:10 says black is associated, with famine, inadequate food supplies. And the scales represent, what they represent, of course, are in that day trade and commerce and the equity of them. A good passage for this is Zechariah 5, verses 5 to 11. Zechariah 5:5-11. So it has to do with the manipulation of wealth, or how cheating and altering values will prevail. Because how they measured anything in that day was offset on scales. If you got so much wheat or so much barley or so much of anything, it was weighed into the... But there was somebody putting a wrong balance on the scales, and that's what that's talking about. Now, there's a lot of talk today, isn't there, about equity? I mean, that's why people are out in the street doing all kinds of terrible things, because they want their altering values to prevail. And so there's this inequitable talk today, and there is rioting about it, and there's coming a time when there's going to be this false measurement of all commodities, along with scarcity of food, rationing, famine, shortages. And examples are given here in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And he goes on to talk about, in verse 6 there, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Well, 1 quart of wheat for a denarius is a day's wages, and it will barely feed one person. Really, it doesn't exactly feed that person. And barley, which has poor nutrition value, it's sort of like feeding your family fluff. And so what he's describing here is a terrible situation, a condition of starvation, life reduced to less than the barest of necessities. And even in the midst of that, there's all this cheating of that, all this inequity that's being characteristic of what goes on. And damage the oil and the wine, damage is literally unjust. The scarcity of necessity items will lead to their special care and bartering, things that the oil and wine will be a commodity that just nobody has. Now, you remember during COVID, only, 2 or 3 years passed, you go to the grocery store and you couldn't find a roll of toilet paper. Well, that's nothing compared to what this is going to be coming. And all this will heighten universal desperation and universal chaos. And keep in mind, the restraining hand of God is removed, and he's allowing mankind to fully reap his evil. He's letting go. Now, what does this activity reflect from other scripture? Well, again, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. I won't go there, but it's prophesied as the time of Jacob's trouble. And you see, even with all of this going on, there's a particular focus of God on Israel. And that's, we're seeing that today, developing around the world, all this anti-Semitism stuff. It's on the college campuses. It's everywhere in full swing in our world. And it's really going to be in full swing during the tribulation. And that's one of the indicators, I think, that we're nearing this time. But remember the prophetic layout of Daniel 9:24 to 27 is all centered around Messiah and Israel and the period of 7 years, which was, if you recall, it was 70 weeks of seven Daniel prophesied, and the 69 weeks brought about the first coming of Christ. And then there's this mystery gap between the 69 weeks and the 70th week. And the 70th week, again, is the tribulation. So this activity reflects to Israel what God has said he would do if they disobeyed him. Again, in Deuteronomy 28:15-57. Deuteronomy 28:15-57. And that's exactly what's happened to them, including the Holocaust of World War II. All of those things which ultimately led to them being restored into their land. Now, back to our text, verse 7 and 8. I'm laughing because the clock keeps moving. Revelation 7, over 6, verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." Look, I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. Ashen is from the English word chlorophyll, which refers to a sickly pale yellow-green color. And this is the pale color of death, which is characteristic of really of decomposition. And the rider sitting on this horse therefore has the name Death. That's the ashen. This will be death on a massive scale. The world will be consumed with all manner of troubles, war and famine and crime and disease. And the Hades term following the horse is the term for the grave. So burial follows this ashen horse and its death rider. Now, he talks here about destroy one-fourth of the population. As it stands currently, that would be around 2 billion people. Now, this is just the first wave of death, by the way. There's going to be more. And it shows the intensity of this time upon the earth. And the inclusion of wild beasts may well contribute to disease. We don't know. You know, after all, COVID supposedly came from pigs and birds. And we never really got the straight story on that. So what are some of the conclusions to draw from the four horsemen? And with that, I'll have to stop, and even though, we'll just have to stop. But what are some of the conclusions to draw from the four horsemen? Well, each represents trouble of the worst conceivable kind on a scale without any parallel in human history. It is the composite of all four that is incomprehensible. Not just one brand of trouble, but all four on a grand, inescapable degree of trouble. And that's why it's given as a generalization to start with the description of the time of tribulation. With all the bad things that are in past history combined, they don't compete with this description. And you know, the Lord Jesus himself said that in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. He talked about the fact, then will come great tribulation such as the world has never seen. So it's not a It's not by any conceivable thing a happy time. And we think of, most people talk about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But then you go further down, the same context, to John 3:36, that those that don't obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. Well, this is the full display of that wrath poured out. This is the culmination of all that God has endured and tolerated from sinful world, and he's purging the earth and preparing it for the coming of his Son, the true Messiah. As bad as this overview depicts, may I just say that the second half of the tribulation, we have more seals, trumpets, and bowl judgment, and the intensity of the wrath of God increases. And all of this, again, will bring the fall of the world system that the unsaved are trusting in. Man to get better, man to get smarter, man to be wiser, through our own achievements. We're going to get to a certain point of utopia, and we're going to save the planet, and we're going to, all this nonsense that you see is not possible. And so we get to the fifth seal, which is different than the first four, and that's in verse 9, but I'll stop there, okay, because I'm really out of time, and you're probably hungry, and we have food prepared. We're not in the tribulation yet, so we get to joy more than barley and more than wheat, don't we? And then these grain things, we are so thankful for the God's goodness and kindness to us. So let me pray, and we'll break and have our time of fellowship together. Our Father, Lord, we are mindful as we look at this of our own sinfulness and our need for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. We thank you, Father, that by simple faith in him, by a work of your work in our hearts, changing us, making us reborn, Lord, that we can have a relationship with you. We have all that ahead of us that is glorious that we do not deserve. Father, we ask you to each one of us here that know you, that you would put upon us, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, we beseech you, we plead with you to be reconciled to God. These things bring us to mind about all of that. Oh Lord, how we desperately need you in every way. Everyone needs you. We pray, Lord, that you will work and draw your elect to yourself, that you'll save from sins, that you'll glorify the name of Christ. And Father, we ask you to come, Lord Jesus, even as the book of Revelation closes out. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that promise. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here.